Today I'm going to talk about the mother of all hopes, which I wrote about under the pastor's corner on the back of your bulletin. But first of all, if you recognize this great general, who is he? Okay. What did he say? Praise God. To whom did he say that? To the Filipinos. During the Second World War, I shall return. He assured us, and he did return, and emancipated us from the Japanese occupation. Thank God for this great general who kept his promise. Of course, greater than MacArthur was the Lord Jesus, who said, I will come back. I will come back. He said that just before his crucifixion and ascension. And the great apostle Paul used this promise of Jesus coming back as the theme of our message today, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let's do some word study a little bit here to kind of prepare our minds for the message. The word attitude, as you already know, most of you, I'm sure, according to the dictionary, means at least two things. One, way of thinking, acting, or feeling. Way of thinking, acting, or feeling. Another one is position, the position of the body, appropriate to an action, purpose, or emotion. Example, faithful, loyal Americans, like all of us here, I believe, when we hear the national anthem played, what do? We rise. That is the right position of our body because of our respect and honor for our nation. Now, the word hope means, among other things, two things, a feeling that one desires to happen. So what do you feel now in your heart? If you are single, you're feeling the need for a Frank for what? A partner. Okay. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. So if you're a mother, what do you feel now if you are still childless? You feel like having a baby. That might take some miracle, but it's possible. Nothing is impossible with God. In our years of ministry, my wife had prayed for, I think, three ladies who were pronounced not able to produce babies, but they did produce babies. Amen. So I don't know what are you hoping or what you're hoping today, but hope is a feeling that one desires will happen. Some people, I don't know if you're here, I don't think there is anyone here like that, are hoping to win the lotto. The problem with that is none of us buys tickets. My wife and I happen to know a person way back in the Philippines. They are now in the States, in another state, who have been buying lotos for the past how many years now? 56 years? They have not won yet. But they are not giving up. They keep on buying, from what we know. Okay. But better than that, another definition for hope is a person or thing that expectation centers in. A person or thing that expectation centers in. To save time, we just want to point out right away that whatever your hopes might be, there is one hope you and I have as Christians that centers in on a person, and that person is Christ. Hallelujah. Christ. Amen? So our highest hope is centered in Christ and his appearing based on our preaching text today by the great Apostle Paul. Let's turn to this text in Titus 2. I gently suggest that you bring your copy of the Bible because we do underlining, and you want to remember the key points in the text. If you just brought your keypad, you might not be able to do that. So let us look at Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age or generation. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke. Okay? I just combined together the three verbs. Teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. As you already noticed, St. Paul packed these five verses with basic Christian theology. If you are very keen in reading the scriptures, you will notice, you have already noticed, I'm sure, that these five verses are only two sentences. Look at the text again. Five verses are only two sentences. One is a simple sentence with a simple subject and a simple predicate. And the other one is what they call in grammar compound complex sentence. So it's very long. Another term for that in grammar is periodic sentence. It's a periodic sentence. Can you imagine? One sentence beginning in verse 12, ending in verse 14. Just one. With different punctuations, but it's continuous. It's one sentence. And of course, the third sentence is verse 15. Which describes to us what I call basic philosophy of pastoral ministry. Basic philosophy of pastoral ministry: teach, encourage, rebuke. Now, let us unpack these five verses that are packed with Christian theology this morning. First of all, let's look at grace, because the doctrines packed together by Paul in these five verses are grace, God, salvation, appeared, all men. They all have their own particular places in this particular text today. What is grace? Grace is God's favor to undeserving people like you and me. You have heard the cliche, grace is unmerited favor. If you are a strict grammarian, that sentence is wrong. Because if you say unmerited favor, that is redundant. Favor is always unmerited. You don't have to describe it unmerited if it is favor. But for the sake of communication, we just follow the popular notion that grace is unmerited favor. God's favor to the unmeriting and undeserving person like you and I are. And then, who is this God that God talks about here? If you look at the text carefully, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. But this Jesus is the God of Genesis 1:1 who created the heavens and the earth. How do we know that? Because you are told in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him. And then he became flesh in verse 14. So we know for sure that this God is our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you happen to belong or used to belong in a cultic religion like Jehovah's Witnesses and Iglesia ni Manalo in the Philippines, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, this verse will hit you between the eyes. This God is Christ. Amen? What is salvation? Did you know that the word salvation includes most of the things we talk about in church? Like, for example, born again. What's that? That's salvation. We talk about justification. What's that? Declared righteous. That is part of salvation. We talk about redemption. What's that? That's part of salvation. We talk about holiness. What's that? That's part of salvation. Actually, this word salvation is the one word that puts together all the teachings about God's care for us in sending His Son to, quote-unquote, save us. Salvation from what? If you listen to the popular teachings today, salvation from want, salvation from poverty, salvation from sickness, salvation from depression, salvation from loneliness, all of those are probably included. But friends, don't let those cheat you or mislead you. Salvation actually is salvation from sin. That is Matthew 1:21. Salvation from sin. The problem today is a lot of times preachers are concentrating on the dessert rather than the main dish. The main dish could be filet mignon, and dessert is ice cream, but they talk about ice cream all the time, instead of talking about filet mignon. What's the filet mignon? Salvation from sin. What are the desserts? Peace, joy, happiness, prosperity, and so forth. But if you miss the main point and you capitalize on the small things, you miss it. Salvation is Christ who came to save us from our sins. Now, the word appear, how did grace appear? Actually, who is this grace that appeared? Actually, grace was personified by Christ. When he came to earth, born of a virgin, and became a human being like us, actually, grace was personified by Christ. So the word appear, when you put that with appear, that word appear with grace, how do you make grace appear? Grace is just a word. It's an idea. How can you make grace appear? It has to assume a body. It did assume a body when Christ incarnated through the Virgin Mary and he became a man. And John 1:12 tells us, and the word became flesh, 1:14, full of grace and truth. So, this word appear is very important to us. It applies to Christ's first coming, parousia, second coming, he'll appear again. Now, let's move on. To whom this grace appear? To whom did this grace appear? If you look at the text, verse 1, 11, I should say, to all men. Look at the text again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This contradicts the teaching of some denominations that Christ did not die for everybody, but just for a select few people who had been predetermined, preselected by God way back in eternity. That's not true. Christ appeared for the salvation of all men. Now, does that say that all men will be saved? That's universalism? Not really. It simply means that salvation is open to all men, but not all men will receive it. Nevertheless, it's offered to all men. It appeared to all men. Okay. So that takes care of verse 11. We unpack verse 11. Now, let's move to the periodic or complex compound sentence beginning in verse 12. What is the subject of this complex compound periodic sentence? Let's go back to the preceding verse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is the subject of verse 11? You grammarians, the subject is the grace of God that brings salvation. That's the subject. What's the predicate? Has appeared to all men. Okay? Now, last night, we had a big crowd last night in the Saturday service. Some people are going away today, so they chose Saturday night service. So I asked them, what is the subject of verse 12. It took us a journalist, what's the name of Anterson, just graduated from APU journalism. Joshua, of course, if you're a journalist, you have to take English, you know, as a major subject. He was the only one who was right in their answers as to what the subject of verse 12 is. You know what the subject is? What? It. Correct. But this word it refers to the previous sentence, that is verse 11. So verse 11 becomes the subject when Paul said it. Okay? It. What is this it? The grace of God that brings salvation, that appeared to all men. What does this subject teach us? Two things. Teaches us to say no. You know, sometimes small kids are better than us adults. Those of you remember your kids when they were 2 years old, the first thing they said was no. Everything you put before them, they say no. They haven't tried it yet. Their answer is already no. Where did they learn that? But the problem is, as we grow older, we lose the ability to say no. Sometimes all we say, yes, yes, yes. That's the problem that a lot of Christians are facing, including some of us, probably from time to time. We lost the ability to say no to things we should say no to. It takes the grace of God. It takes a real experience of salvation for you and I to be able to say no to what? Ungodliness. What else? Worldly passions. These are very, very, prevalent in our society today. Ungodliness is common. Worldly passions is common. And actually, what we are seeing now is it used to be for many of us, Filipinos, Hispanic, African, white, when we do something wrong, we try to hide it as much as possible. Today, they flaunt it. They broadcast it to the whole world. They do something that is questionable and not really Christian, and they're not ashamed about it anymore. So, what does grace teach us? What does salvation by grace teach us? It teaches us to say no. I submit to you, my friends, it takes a lot of Christian maturity for all of us, including myself, to say no to some things. We get so accustomed to something, we have been saying yes to it, we excuse it, we rationalize it, everybody's doing it, why can't I do it? But the point is, the Spirit of God tells you and me, don't do that anymore, say no to that. But we choose to say yes. In other words, practically speaking, a person who is really properly taught by grace will learn to say no. If you have been in church for 30 years, we are now 30 years of congregation, and you have not learned to say no yet to certain things, I'm afraid you haven't learned it yet. Or maybe you digress. Right? So what does grace teach us? What does salvation teach us? Teaches us to say no. To what? Ungodliness. To what? Worldly passions. They are very fashionable. In America today. And then what does grace teach us? It teaches us how to live. To live. To say no. Secondly, to live. Verse 12. How? To live how? Self-control, upright, and godly lives. When? Not in the coming age. In this age. In this age. Right? In this age. Now, I submit to you that we all face the same problem. A lot of times we lack self-control. We do. Say, for example, we know that we should not eat more than what we should, but we do. Amen? Okay, I just got back from my doctor last Wednesday, and he checked me, and he said something I didn't like to hear. He said, are you stressed? I said, I don't think so. So why is your blood pressure, I should say your sugar, blood sugar rising? I'm now pre-diabetic. You know, my sugar today is 120. It used to be 100. It's all of a sudden, it's now 120 for 2 weeks now. So he asked me, are you under pressure? I said, no. What's on your mind? Dr. Banchok. Oh, what's on my mind? One of the things in my mind now is about my coming retirement and also the succession of leadership in the church. Oh, that is what is pressuring you now. You didn't know it, or you don't know it, or you don't want to know it, but actually that's probably what's pressuring you now. Can I control that? I cannot, but I should. I should. In other words, this morning here, while we were praying, I was so tired because I had done so much counseling this week, 2 hours, 1 hour, and so forth. And I worked from Monday to literally this morning. So I was a little nervous. I might suffer a heart attack behind the pulpit before I finish the service today. So I prayed for wisdom and grace to be able to finish this message at least this morning. The point is, when we lose self-control, we lose it. When we lose self-control, we lose it. It takes God's grace for us to control ourselves and live an upright and godly life in this present generation. Okay? So, verse 13. What does grace teach us? It teaches us to wait. Did you know that in this very hectic culture of ours, waiting is really a difficult thing to do? Praise God, we are Americans. I mean, we are American. I mean, I am neutralized, naturalized American. But I come from a culture in the Philippines just like the Chinese. If you are waiting for, you know, the grocery person to get to you, you try to get ahead of the people and people get upset, right? That's our culture as Filipinos and Chinese. Sometimes the best thing, the best gift that we can get from God is the ability to wait. Some people want to have it now. They should have it tomorrow or 2 years from now or 5 years from now. They want instant coffee, instant oatmeal, instant everything. Now is a very difficult subject to a lot of people today. Even the coming of Christ, we want to hasten it. As I was reminded years ago at Southern California College by Dr. John Lucky, one of my professors, he said to us, in my observation, when Christians and churches are poor and hard up, they always talk about the second coming of Christ. When they get well, they get healed, they're happy, they have a lot of money, they have a lot of finances, big house, big car, good job. They talk less and less and less and less about the coming of Christ. Okay. So, what do we need to learn? Wait. Okay. Now, verse 14 also teaches us what Christ had done for us. Two main things. What did Christ do for us? Number one, he gave his body. He gave himself for us on the cross. For what reason? Two reasons? Three reasons, actually. First of all, to redeem us from all wickedness. To redeem us from all wickedness. Number two, to purify us for himself. For himself. We are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5. He wants to purify us for himself as his very own. And thirdly, to prepare us to do what is good. To prepare us to do what's good. They're all in verse 14. Now, down to verse 15. As I said, we are unpacking the theology put together by Paul in these five verses. Now, this is no longer theology. This is now application. I said to you a while ago that I believe verse 15 tells us the basic philosophy of pastoral ministry composed of three verbs: teach, encourage, rebuke. Teach, encourage, rebuke. What must we teach? The doctrines we just talk about them. What are they? What are the basic doctrines? Look at verse 11 again. Grace, God, salvation, the appearance of Christ to all men. These are the basics that we need to teach people again and again and again until they are properly understood by people. So we are a teaching church. I'm not apologizing for that. We are a teaching church. Okay? We want to teach doctrine, because we become what we believe. Secondly, what do? We encourage people. How do we encourage people? Well, friends, there are so many ways to encourage people. You just talk encouraging words to people, and you hope to encourage them. But you know what? If what you and I say has no basis, it's just good thinking, wistful thinking, it doesn't really help people. So the encouragement that we give to people as pastors when we do pastoral encouraging ministry must be based on something solid, that is Christ himself. If you are just using fancy positive psychological thinking or positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale, Schuller, popularized that for many years, and then not everything you say becomes true in the lives of people, they commit suicide sometimes. Look at the music director of Dr. Schuller. He shot himself inside the church. After hearing Dr. Schuller for many, many years about this positive thinking, it didn't really help him. What I'm saying is this, okay? We engage in the ministry of encouragement, but be sure our encouraging is not just psychological positive thinking. Our encouraging should be based on solid fact, and that is Christ himself. Amen? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now, that's all what I call the... when you go to the restaurant waiting for the main dish, what do they give you? The appetizer. That's all appetizer, but that's foundational. So let's go to the main menu, which is now application of the doctrine. Okay? I'm going to share with you five incentives that incentivize us as believers in Christ who came and died and rose again and promised to return. We are incentivized to do the following. Number one, the incentive to purify ourselves and to be holy. Now we're moving to 1 John. We'll park St. Paul for a while over there, and we'll go to his colleagues like John the Apostle. 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. Dear friends, I like that word, friends. We are friends. Yes, we are brothers in Christ. Yes, I'm pastor. You're a member, but the sweetest relationship we can have is friendship. There are people here who are very close to us, and we are very close to them. I cannot be as close, equally close to everybody because it's a big church, right? But this old gentleman here, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, he said, "Dear friends," hallelujah, "dear friends, now we are." Not tomorrow, now we are. What? Children of God. Before they were not, but now they are. And what will be has not yet been made known, but we know. You know, the word know in the Pauline, as Johannine literature is very prominent. No, especially the letters of John. He keeps on talking about no. Okay? But we know that when he appears, see, we're back to the theology of appearance of Christ, the parousia, we shall be like him. We shall be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, who is doing the purifying here, God or you? God or you? No, you aren't reading it right. Look at the text. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. The purifying agent or person is us. Of course, we understand that God purifies us, but we have a responsibility to purify ourselves just as he is pure. So the question was asked last night by one of the attendees, how do we purify ourselves? I gave her a straight answer. Number one is listen to your conscience. If you're a Christian, your conscience will talk to you all the time. When you read the scriptures, the Spirit of God will zero in on something you read that applies to you. If you say yes and humbly say, Yes, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will purify you, but you and the Holy Spirit should work together. Is that right? Because the text here is very clear. The wording is very clear. The one doing the purifying is us. We don't leave all the purifying to God. I said this last night. I don't want to be long-winded today, okay? I listen to all the big guns, the big preachers on TV who preach about grace. They are all good. They are all good. They are scholars. They are very bright people. My 2 cents about these scholars is this. Sometimes they are one-sided. They keep on talking about grace, 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 which we did today in our singing, and I like that. But they seem to leave out human responsibility. You have to balance grace with human responsibility. Correct? Right? That's why I ask you, who is doing the purifying here? We. We. Don't leave to God what you're supposed to do yourself. Amen? Let me illustrate that to you from the lost and found chapter in Luke chapter 15. So, a sheep was lost. What did the shepherd do? He went looking for the sheep. And then a piece of coin was lost. So what did the woman do? She searched the house and looking for the lost coin. And a son was lost. What did the father do? Nothing. He just waited for the son to come back. In my theology, that talks about God's initiative and man's responsibility. Correct? Why did the father not send somebody to look for the son? He just waited for him to come back. That teaches us, although God is waiting for us, we need to do the coming back. Hello? Okay, where are we now? I'm getting lost myself. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Look at Hebrews 12:14. I'm skipping some. Before I do that, let me just remind you what John Wesley, the great man of God who founded the Methodist Church, said, that the hope of meeting Christ when he comes is a purifying hope, because if you are going to see Christ when he comes back, you have to have this kind of life, he said. Okay, that's Wesleyan. That is the holiness movement theology. Now, let's look at Hebrews 12:14. Again, look at that. The three words, make every effort. Who will make the effort? You and I. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Why? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's very scary. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So I don't need to beat a dead horse. I already beat the horse until it died. It died, right? Okay. The dead horse here is that we have some responsibility. We are responsible for certain things. Who will make the effort to live in peace? Look at that. Us. With whom? With all men. With your neighbors. With your wife, with your husband, with your mother-in-law. I'm sure you are at peace with your father-in-law. You know why? Because if you allow a relationship with somebody close to you to be broken, you lose your peace. So who should take the initiative when the relationship is broken between two people? The guilty or the non-guilty? The non-guilty. In our case, who took the initiative to make peace between us and God? God. God, right? So what effort should we do according to this? The effort to live in peace and to be holy. Why? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let's move on to the second incentive for holy living. Second incentive for holy living. Okay, to stand firm in our love for Christ to the end. Matthew 24, prophecy about Christ's second coming. Let's look at verses 3, 7, 9 to 14. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign, singular, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? If you count the signs, plural, that Christ gave, there are at least eight of them. Eight. But the sign is in verse 14, and that's world evangelism. World evangelism. We're going to read it because you are familiar with it. We just say that there are many, many signs. We are seeing them happen to in the world today. War between nations and among nations, famines, earthquakes, persecution, turning away from the faith, betraying its other, false prophets, increase of wickedness, love of most people growing cold, which is happening also. And the promise is this, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. And then Jesus Christ gave the sign. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You remember, the question is, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Christ gave it. So now world evangelism is happening very fast because of multimedia and so forth. We don't know when Christ will come. Now, God will not wait for everybody to believe. God will just give everybody a chance to believe or not to believe. We are getting closer and closer. This church is a very missions-minded church. We support missionaries because we want to hasten the coming of the King. Amen. Okay, now let's delve into some theology again here. What's the end of the age? In verse 13. What is the end of the age? Evangelical Bible theologians interpret the end of the age as the end of the church age that started on the day of Pentecost. Or they say it is the end of the age of the dispensation of grace. Okay, those are two popular answers from evangelical Bible theologians. Or they say it could also include the end of the world as we know it today. The end of the world as we know it today. That is happening worldwide now through worldwide cultural revolution and also through cyber and atomic war worldwide that could happen in our age. What happens if the crazy, pardon my language, a Korean dictator there decides to attack? I heard last night, I didn't know this, that in the Korean War, it was the North Korean who sent 75,000 soldiers to cross the demarcation line, and that started the Korean War. So suppose this guy here lost his mind and he launched a missile against Japan and South Korea and Guam. What will happen? America has the ability and the capacity to melt them down. That will change the world as we know it. Supposing the Chinese came to the rescue of the North Korean as they did in the Korean World War, we'll be at war with China. Do you know that China now is catching up? They are almost as strong as we are militarily. So what's the end of the age? The end of the world as we know it today, through cultural revolution or probably world war or world, as I say, destruction. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So, since the sign of the end of the age and the coming of Christ is world missions, let us do our best to pray, to support, and to send missionaries as we are doing it now. Where does mission begin? At our house, at our home. As they say, what profit has a man if he send missionaries to Timbuktu or Africa or to the Mundoks in wherever, and he can't even do mission work with his own family? Sometimes I read it is easier for us to send missionaries to 2,000 miles away. We can even go to the next neighbor to tell them about Christ. And sometimes we are so gung-ho trying to evangelize the kids in our neighborhood with all kinds of gifts and ministries. We're not doing anything to our own children and grandchildren. Now, what am I doing now? I'm applying the basic pastoral philosophy of ministry. I'm now rebuking. Now, the word rebuke is a healthy word. If you look at the dictionary, it means reprove or disapprove. Have you noticed that Paul applied rebuking right here? When he said, there are things you should not do. Worldliness is no-no. Ungodliness is no-no. That's rebuking. That is disapproving that kind of lifestyle. That is rebuking. Now, the point is, when we are afraid to rebuke or point out something wrong, we are becoming guilty with association. Like, for example, we discussed this in our staff meeting. Dr. McIntosh talked about the congregational sin. What's congregational sin? Does it mean the whole congregation is doing it? No. When there is a sin being done by somebody in the congregation and everybody knows about it and we're all hush-hush and quiet about it because we don't want to upset anybody, that becomes a congregational sin that will really, really affect the whole church. Right? So, let me just shoot straight here. If all we want is numbers, we'll be quiet about anything wrong that's being done by people because we don't want to scare people away. Because today what's happening is when people get rebuked from the pulpit, they go to the next church. And when they get there, they're rebuked, they move to another church. And when they get there and they're rebuked, they move to another church again. They just keep on moving and moving. And you will always be rebuked. When the word of God is truly preached, you will always be rebuked. If you're the one to accept rebuke, then you will be transferring to all kinds of churches all your life. I'm really concerned. Yeah. I'm about to retire. Maybe I'm more bold now than I was or I used to be. What I'm saying is, I want to leave this church in good shape. If it grows to whatever, good. If it doesn't grow, good. As long as we're ready to meet Christ when He comes. What good is it if we go to 5,000 and half of us don't meet Christ when He comes? I'd rather that we be 100 and all of us go when Christ comes. It's not about numbers. It's about the quality of the lives of people. If I'm just after your head to count you present and after your money, your tithe, I'm for hire. I'm not for hire. I care for you. Amen? Okay, let's all stand up. Stand up. Praise God. I close with this counseling piece that is commonly used nowadays, even by non-Christian counselors. It is said that hopelessness is the leading cause of psychological breakdown. Hopelessness is a leading cause of psychological breakdown that could lead to physical death. The person might not die right away. Once a person loses hope, that person will begin to deteriorate. They'll get depressed, they'll give up, they don't want to work, they don't want to wash their face, they don't want to get up in the morning, they don't want to say hello to their husband or wife, they don't want to talk to their kids, their grandkids, and so forth, because they lost hope. But hope that is not based on complete trust in God could turn to disappointing hope. People who are given false hope get disappointed and they turn their back on God. So let's be sure when we encourage people with hope, it is founded on the solid rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the most encouraging, hopeful passage in the Bible, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This is the hopeful attitude that will sustain us whatever we go through in life.